Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Father, that it conveys to us the things that we could never have discovered on our own, for it is your special revelation. And Father, as we study it tonight, we thank you that the author of this book lives within us, that the Holy Spirit, Lord, will take that word and apply it in our lives. Father, as we study tonight, we pray that you would open these words to us, that we might see what you have for us to know and understand, but more importantly, Father, how we might apply these things in our own lives as well. Thank you, Father, for this psalm, and pray that you would be with us now as we study it, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open in your Bibles to Psalm 24, we'll be looking at that psalm this evening. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. The inscription tells us that this psalm was composed by David, but no occasion is given for the psalm. Many commentators, though, have written that David wrote this when he was anticipating bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And the account of returning the Ark to Jerusalem is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 15. And Psalm 132 is usually associated with the return of the Ark. So you can look at those scriptures to gain a better understanding of what was going on during this time. But as you read those, what will come to mind is that this was a very big deal for Israel, the return of the Ark to Jerusalem. The Ark had been lost in battle, and if you were reading 2 Samuel, you'll remember that they were going to bring it back from someplace that was about 17 kilometers, about 10 and a half miles away, Kiriath Jearim. And the way that it wound up there was that the Jews had been in conflict with the Philistines, and they had thought, oh, God fights for us. Let's take his ark with us into the battle because God will fight for us. And so they were using it kind of like a magic talisman. As long as the ark is with us, we'll win. And God allowed the ark to be captured by the Philistines, and they took it captive, and they took it away, and they had it for about 7 months. Well, the whole 7 months that they had it, God afflicted the Philistines, and eventually they decided to return it, and they sent it back to the Jews, and they were quite happy to be rid of it. But when it came back to the Jews, it wound up at somebody's house. And that was in Kiriath Jearim. And it stayed there. It was there for 20 years. And it was never brought back during that whole time to Jerusalem. And in fact, it hadn't been in Jerusalem. It had been in Shiloh before that. So This was a big thing for the Jews, for David especially. He wanted to bring the ark back into the center of Jewish worship. He wanted it to be placed where God had told them that the ark should be, and that was in Jerusalem. And so here David is planning, and when you read 2 Samuel, you see that they tried twice. The first time they did it wrong, and God judged them for that. The second time, though, they did it correctly, and the Kohathites were sent to bear the ark on their shoulders as they were supposed to, and they were going to bring it back. So I tell you all of this because that is likely the reason why David wrote this particular psalm. The ark had not been in Jerusalem, so God had not been in the center of worship. And so David is, in a way, he's reintroducing who Jehovah is as the ark comes back into Jerusalem. And that's why this particular psalm is structured the way it is. So when you look at it, it breaks down into three different parts. And I know many of you are probably expecting that I would have a chiasm for you, and later on I'll have one. But this particular psalm is not chiastic in structure. What we have here is more of a liturgy, and the liturgy is that second half of the psalm, and we'll get to that when we get further down in here. But this is a multifaceted psalm then. David begins by introducing Jehovah and the fact that Jehovah is sovereign. So verses 1 and 2 would be a declaration of Jehovah's sovereignty. Then verses 3 through 6, once he's established who Jehovah is, your next question would be, so how do I approach this sovereign king? And so it's who may come into God's presence, and that's verses 3 through 6. And then lastly, welcoming the King of Glory, and that's verses 7 through 10. So we'll be looking at that. There's a chiastic element, there's parallelisms here, and there's a liturgy, and that's the ending part. And it's interesting because our liturgy today, in the beginning, when we had our call to worship, that's the kind of antiphonal thing that we see here in this psalm. So when we get to that, we'll look at that too. So as we look at the first two verses then, these are parallel statements. And by that we mean that they're stating the same thing, but in different ways. And beyond that, the first two verses are parallel between themselves, but also inside themselves, they're parallel statements as well. When we look at verse 1, when we see parallelism in the scriptures, and especially when it's repeated like this, it's for emphasis. We're used to reading in the New Testament when Jesus is speaking, he'll say, truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you. And the repeating word is to draw attention to the fact that, hey, I'm about to say something important. When you see parallelism like this, it's because the psalmist is repeating a very important concept for us. So here we've got two parallel statements, and inside these statements, they're parallel within themselves. He begins by saying the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And earth here just means the hard stuff. He's referring to the earth as its rocky existence. And it literally means firmness. So he's speaking of the earth in general here. And he uses the title Lord. And if you're reading the New King James, anytime you see Lord in this particular psalm, that's Jehovah. That's God's name, Jehovah. He refers to the fullness, and that's everything that springs from the earth. So what he's saying is that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Anything that the earth produces is God's as well, because if God owns the earth, then of course he would own everything that it produces. And then he turns and he says, the world is the Lord's. Now, is the Lord's is not there, but you're to understand that from the context. The world is the Lord's and those who dwell therein. Now, the world and earth sound the same to us, but actually it's referring to a little bit different nuance. Because world here is habitable land. And so David is kind of narrowing our focus. He speaks first about the whole circle of the earth, and now he's speaking about places where people would live. And then in particular, he's talking about the people that live there. So you're going from general to specific inside this statement here. As parallel, they state the same thing, but in two different ways. And in this case, they're complementary. They reinforce each other. And there's that move then from the general to the specific. Not only does God own the whole circle of the earth, but he owns even the people that are in it. There are two ways to understand the people that he's referring to here, and one is in a general sense. He's speaking of all men. But there's also a way that you could interpret this to mean all those that enjoy God's favor. Either one could be applied here, but when you think about the context of this particular psalm and David speaking in such large terms, then he's actually speaking of all mankind here, not just the chosen people. Spurgeon remarks that how far the understanding of the Jews had fallen by the time of Christ. And he says, and I'm quoting here, "The Jews said, 'The Holy Land is God's, and the seed of Abraham are his only people.' But their great monarch had long before instructed them, 'The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The whole round world is claimed for Jehovah, and they that dwell therein are declared to be his subjects.'" Close quote. So you can see that by the time Jesus comes, the Jews had lost this grand vision that David had given them, and now only believe that the Holy Land and the people, the Jews, were what God was speaking to. And so the question for us is, do we understand reality the same way that David does? He was a king, and you know, kings in those days had pretty much absolute power. But David recognized that there were kings greater than he. He had seen the power of the king of Babylon. He had seen the power of the kings all around the area. And so he knew that there were kings far more powerful than him. And yet here he's introducing us to one who is superior to them, to the king who rules above all kings, to the king who is all glorious and all powerful. That is who Jehovah is, and that is who he's referring to, that Jehovah is creator and there is none like him. So having a right perspective helps in understanding our obedience. Ultimately, our obedience is to God. Now, God appoints others under him that we are to be in obedience to, but ultimately, our obedience is to God. That's David's point here in the introduction, in these opening verses. He's wanting to establish God's singular rule over all things, and that all things are in subjection to him. Well, the second verse is another parallel statement. And David says he founded it upon the seas. The "it" there, of course, is the world. He founded the world upon the seas. And when the Jews speak of the seas, they're usually referring to chaos. If you remember in the creation narrative, and in the first day when God is, Holy Spirit is brooding over the deep is actually looked upon as chaos. There's no form to it. It's chaotic. And the Jews were understanding here then that God is bringing form out of chaos. And that's what David is speaking of here, that he has founded it upon the seas. He's founded the earth. The hard stuff has come out of the seas, the chaos. And then he says, and established it upon the waters. Same idea. And it's land brought out of or upon the water. Notice that he moves from two different ideas here. He moves from founded, which would be like beginning, to establish, which means fixed. So he's moving in that reference there as well. Now, there's a relationship between these first two declarations. The first one, in verse 1, is a statement of fact. God made everything, so everything belongs to Him. The second is why that's true. Jehovah created everything. So each thing is parallel internally, and both are parallel externally. They proclaim the same thing. So David's taking great pains here to impress upon us that Jehovah is the creator of all things, and by that then, all things belong to Him, including us. There's some things that came to mind as I was mulling over this, and the first would be, David seems to be stating the obvious. And why is that? Why is he saying this? And if we look from the perspective of the Jews in this time period, I think they had lost sight of just who Jehovah was. Because he wasn't the center of worship anymore, because they had no place to go. So David is calling them back to that recollection. And no, this is Jehovah. This is Creator. This is the one who made all things and to whom all things belong, including us. But even for us, it's sometimes easy to forget. And our sinful minds also turn to mine, rather than yours. And the other thing that came to mind was, well, why start with God's sovereignty? And I kind of already gave you a hint about that. David is in a way reintroducing the worship of Jehovah by revealing to the Jews just how sovereign and how holy and how mighty and how glorious Jehovah is. Remember, the ark is returning to the center of Jewish worship, and the ark symbolizes the presence of Jehovah. And if Jehovah is sovereign and the ruler of all things, then what comes to mind then is, how might you approach Him? If Jehovah is coming back to Jerusalem and I will have opportunity to go and to worship Him, how might I approach Him? Who may come into His presence? That's why David has the next section, verses 3 through 6. And the question becomes, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? David refers to ascending, and while Jerusalem is on a hill, and all the paths around Jerusalem literally have to go uphill in order to get there, I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think what he's referring to is our position before God. Because we are the creature. He is the creator. And in that sense, we always have to look up. And we always have to ascend up to where the creator is. He is the greater. He is the creator. And then David's asking, how might we stand in his holy place? And standing implies that idea of remaining, right? We're not running through the sanctuary. We're not sitting in the sanctuary. We're standing in the presence of the sovereign King. And we have to notice that David calls it a holy place. So it's not ordinary. It's a place that is set aside. And it needs to be set aside. It needs to be isolated because it's the presence of Almighty God. And it is holy. And we have to note that we are standing there. We're not sitting. And that's what happens. When you come into the presence of a king, there aren't chairs around for you to sit. You're expected to stand before your greater. He's sitting on a throne, but you're not. You stand before him. And it's a sign of respect and honor. How can sinful man even begin to ascend, let alone stand in God's holy place? There's a progression here in this statement. It's a progression of ascending to standing. One must ascend to the king prior to standing before him. David here is telling us there are requirements in order to come before the king. The way is not open to all. So who do we come to worship? How do we approach Him? How do we prepare to meet with God? These are things we must ponder and consider both individually and as a church. Do we really appreciate who God is? How absolutely holy He is? How supreme He is in all His attributes? R.C. Sproul dedicated his life to revealing the holiness of God. He felt that we had lost a sense of just how holy God is, and thus a proper reverential awe that should accompany our worship. Who is it we come to worship? David says Jehovah is none other than the sovereign creator, the king of the universe. There is none greater. He that would come into God's presence must be, according to verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. This is what we call an antithetical parallelism. We have both something stated in both the positive and the negative. Clean hands speaks of an outward, a practical holiness. How do we live our lives and conduct ourselves? And that word for clean here means free from guilt or clear or innocent. But it's not just the outward marks, it's the pure heart that's required. And pure here has the same connotation as clean, except it has that added perspective of without mixture. Pure, clean, clear, sincere. And then he speaks of the heart, the inner man, our mind, knowledge, our heart, our soul, our conscience, our resolution, our moral character. You see, we can fake the external marks of holiness, but it's the pure heart that will always exhibit clear hands, clean hands. What makes for clean hands and a pure heart? Only that which comes from being washed in the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that's able to make our hearts pure and thus our hands clean. David continues in verse 4. He says, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? We've talked about this before. An idol is anything that replaces God in our affections. And thus worship of an idol can be the idol of money or prestige or power or influence or recognition. Or maybe it's more personal, like family or pets or cars or sports teams. But then he gets even more personal and he says, nor sworn deceitfully, that little white lie, trying to protect ourself or make yourself look better by saying something not true is deceitful. But pledging ourselves to our idol is also swearing deceitfully. So what can we say about these things? Who can stand before the great King then? Hebrews 10:19 through 22 tells us, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. End quote. It's the sacrifice of Jesus, his body and blood that makes it possible to ascend to Jehovah's holy hill and stand in his presence. Through his sacrifice, we have a pure heart and clean hands. We look back to his coming, and we'll celebrate that next week, while in David's time they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. In both cases, we recognize the need for righteousness, a righteousness that isn't ours, in order to stand in the presence of Jehovah. David says as much in verse 5. He says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here then is what the worshiper receives, blessing from God. And the Hebrew has this as a singular. He's not speaking in general about the many blessings that we have, but a blessing in particular. And the greatest blessing is to be made righteous. Righteousness, that word indicates vindication, justification, salvation. The idea is of restoring a right standing with God such that our sins are remembered no more. Beyond that, we have the very righteousness of Jesus accounted to us, and that's something that God does judicially. When we stand in God's holy place, God sees the righteousness of Christ and we are accepted. That's what David means when he says that we receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. It's not something that we've generated ourselves. It's something that God must give us. When we stand in God's holy place, he sees the righteousness of Christ. David then identifies those who can ascend to Jehovah's holy hill and stand in his presence as a group. And he says, verse 6, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah." Jacob here refers to the covenant people of God. In like manner, we too are Jacob, for we're his covenant people as well. And note that there's a clarifying clause here. He says, "the generation of those who seek him." So true covenant people are those who seek after God. They're not covenant people by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. It's by faith in Christ that we're counted as spiritual Jacob. And note the repetition of seeking God's face. First we seek him, and then we seek his face. And there's nothing more assuring for a child than seeing the face of their parent smiling at them. I remember going to baseball games with my son Josh, or gymnastics events with my daughter, and you can see them looking, scanning the audience, looking for parents, and when they see our bright, shining faces, they kind of perk up. There's nothing more assuring for a child than seeing the face of their parents smiling at them. What covenant people yearn for is to see God's face, his approval, and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that your desire? David has led the people to understand that all things and all people belong to Jehovah, for he made them. David has also reviewed what's required for one who would ascend to God's holy place, one who could come into Jehovah's presence. It requires a righteousness, not our own, a righteousness given us by Jehovah. That righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, given us by faith. In his death, he removes our sins, satisfying God's wrath for them by his own death. In taking our sins, God also imputes or puts to our account the righteousness of Christ. And that is what allows us into Jehovah's presence. That is what will allow us to see his face. Verse 6 is also written as a chiasm. Although this translation makes it hard to see, the pattern is A, B, B, A. And in the Hebrew, the verse reads, "This is the generation, A, of those who seek him, B, who seek your face, B, Jacob, A." The emphasis then is on Jacob, the covenant people. And the section is capped by that word, Selah. We're not sure what the meaning is, but in the context here, it seems to mean to consider what's just been proclaimed. What follows then is a liturgy. David has revealed to the people just who Jehovah is. He's revealed to them the necessity of having an alien righteousness in order to worship this one who is coming. And now he has a liturgy for the people to recite as the king returns to Jerusalem. And so they welcome the King of Glory in verses 7 through 10. The liturgy has two stanzas, and each stanza has three parts. In verse 7, in the first stanza, part 1, Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Perhaps this was sung by the priests of Kohath as they approached the city, bearing the ark on their shoulders. The gates of the city were actually outside the walls. The gates were the people there, the tradesmen, the elders, the lawyers, the chiefs. It's where legal matters were decided and business transacted. To lift up the head is to take note, and the further call is for the doors of the city to be opened. Such a herald would accompany a king as he approached a city. His servants would run before him, calling for the city to stop its business and to pay attention to the arriving dignitary. The heralds cry out that the King of glory is approaching, about to enter into the city. And that word for glory here literally means weight. It speaks of the weightiness, the sheer splendor and honor that Jehovah is described as. He's described as the King of glory. There is none more glorious than Jehovah. I want you to recall the vision of Jehovah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember the description of Jehovah, the train of his robe filled the temple. This is magnificent. This is glorious. There is no place for anyone else. He is so magnificent. The heralds have announced the arrival of the king. The response from the watchers then is verse 8, the first part. Who is this King of glory? The response was likely from the people as the ark arrived at the gates. And the Kohathites respond, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." They reply, describing Jehovah as strong and mighty in battle. These are all military terms. And they would lead the hearer to wonder of the army of Jehovah. Indeed, they had seen Jehovah fight for them, killing more enemies than all the army of Israel. Yes, Jehovah is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. This is the one who is arriving. And the liturgy continues with a second stanza. We repeat it because it is so magnificent. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The repetition is to draw attention, but there's a change in the final response by the heralds. The title Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is used. This title is used several hundred times in the Old Testament, and it has a military meaning, as the hosts are generally understood to be Jehovah's heavenly forces. So not only are the angels in view, but all the forces that God can muster, including his faithful human followers. The meaning here is to clearly declare that there is no one stronger, mightier, or more glorious than Jehovah, who is about to enter into the city. You know, this psalm was often sung on Ascension Day in the New Testament church, the day Jesus ascended to heaven. And in that context, it refers to Jesus' homegoing back to heaven and his arrival at the celestial city. And as we consider what David is proclaiming here, we can see that this indeed is a messianic song. It is Jehovah who is returning to the city, but who is Jehovah then? Jesus Christ himself. Because it is through him that the righteousness is available for the people of God, because of his body and blood. It's commonly used for Advent, as the ability to stand in Jehovah's courts depends on the work of Messiah. You know, the Jews expected Messiah to come like this in Psalm 24, as a majestic Savior, one who would come to conquer. They didn't understand that his most important work required him to come wrapped in flesh, to live as one of us and to die in our place. the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. He is no ordinary person. He is creator and sovereign. He is absolutely holy. And if not for the righteousness of Christ given to us, we could never hope to stand in his presence and worship him. When we enter this sanctuary, brothers and sisters, we enter into that holy place that David is speaking of. We enter into the presence of Jehovah God, the one who is all glorious, the one who is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. The psalm ends with another Selah. May we pause to consider how great is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, that we may have the privilege of standing in his presence to worship by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that Lord of glory. We thank you, Father, for the God of all hosts. We thank you, Father, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as he came once, he will come once more, but he will come in all glory, and all knees will bow, every eye will see him as he arrives once more, no more clothed in flesh, but rather revealed in his full glory. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you have given us as your people to stand in your holy place to worship you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to have a right appreciation of who it is that we worship, that it is God Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer, all sovereign, all glorious, that we might glorify you in all these things. We commit, Father, these things into your hands and pray that you be glorified in them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.